in mind before he laid the foundations for creating all that exists in the material world, then we shouldn't be surprised to find glimpses of our Redeemer, glimpses of Jesus in the Old Testament, long before he came as a baby who was born to a virgin. And we're not surprised. We're not surprised, but we are encouraged, we are strengthened to see the way that God has woven that scarlet thread of redemption all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, to see the people, to see the things that he has revealed to us in recent Sundays as we've been trying to trace some of that scarlet thread through the pages of the Old Testament, and we'll continue to do so for the next two or three Sundays. You know, Easter is just 3 weeks from today. In today's passage from 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see that more than 1,000 years before the ministry of Jesus, the prophet Samuel had ministry to Israel that would point the way to Christ. I'm going to begin reading in the second verse of the seventh chapter of 1 Samuel. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. This is not Noah's ark. This is the ark of the covenant. That sacred box that was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the farthest room in the tabernacle. The temple had not been built yet. This was prior to the temple. This was the tent of meeting that God instructed Moses to build in the wilderness. But now they've made it through the wilderness, and they've taken the promised land, and they've been through the period of judges. In fact, Samuel is considered to be the last judge. He's not mentioned in the book of Judges, but he's considered to be the last judge of Israel, and he's kind of a transitional figure who filled the role of judge, prophet, and at times even priest for the people of the nation. Prior to Samuel's ministry, someone else was leading the nation. His name was Eli. Do you remember the story of the first few chapters of Samuel? His mother, Hannah, was not able to conceive children, and she and her husband went, and as they worshiped, she cried out to God for a child, and God heard her cry, and the priest, Eli, took Samuel in because Hannah had made a vow to God, didn't she? She said, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And she did that. She literally gave her son Samuel to the Lord under the care of Eli, the priest over the nation at that time. But the nation suffered under the not-so-spiritual leadership of Eli and his sons as he grew older, and they began to do more of the ministry in the temple, and they just were not faithful to the Lord. And so God allowed the Philistine army to come in, and he used them to judge Israel and to try to turn them back to him. And the Philistines came, and they defeated the Israelite army. And so the people were feeling desperate. I'm kind of summarizing the first few chapters of the book prior to where we picked up in our passage today. And so after this first major defeat of the Israelites, they're feeling desperate, and they came up with this bright idea. Oh, next time we'll carry the Ark of God into battle with us. God would never let us be defeated with the Ark in the midst of the troops. Guess what? God let them be defeated with the ark in the midst of the troops. And not only were they defeated, but the ark was captured by the Philistine armies. God said, you're not going to treat my the representation of my holy covenant with you, you're not going to treat that as a good luck charm that you can just whip out whenever you need a victory in battle. You're not going to dishonor me in this way. You're not going to live as though I don't exist and then pull me out when you get desperate for help. You know, are people any different in our generation than they were in that generation? Isn't that the way we treat God so many times? We get in a crisis, we get desperate for His help, and we want to whip out our Bibles or we want to hit our knees in prayer and cry out to Him. You know, God does want us to call out to Him, but He doesn't want us to treat Him like a good luck charm that we only pull out when times are hard. And the rest of the time we just manage in our own strength. That's not the way we're to treat Him. So the ark was captured by the Philistine army. They didn't keep it very long because they set the Ark of the Covenant of God up in their temple, the Philistine temple next to their god. His name was Dagon. And you know what? Are you familiar with this story? You know what happened? The next morning, when the people got up and went to Dagon's temple, Dagon had fallen over. His big statue, big stone statue, had fallen on his face in his own temple next to the ark of Jehovah God. So what'd the people do? They stood him back up. They propped him up. Hey, aren't you thankful that we don't have a God that we got to prop up? Amen? Amen? They propped him up. They stood him up. And the next night it happened again. Dagon fell on his face, and the second night when he fell over, his head fell off when he hit the floor, and both of his hands. And you know what else? You don't believe God has a sense of humor? The scripture says when his head and his hands fell off, they rolled over to the threshold of the temple, and when the people got up the next morning, they literally found the head and the hands of their statue god Dagon lying at the threshold at the entrance of the temple. And it implies that they literally had to step over the head of their god to get into the temple. And there is a notation there in the scripture passage that that's the reason why, for years to come, for generations to come, the people refused to step on the threshold when they entered the temple. They'd always step over because that's where Dagon's head had lain. How crazy is it to worship a god like that? So they said, we got to get this ark out of here. They got the ark out of there, carried it to another city. And what happened in that city? Well, they didn't set it up next to one of their statue gods, but the people started getting sick. They started breaking out on their skin, and people were dying. They said, we got to get rid of this thing. We got to take it back to the Israelites. We cannot stand to have the God of Israel in our midst. And so they carried it back across the border. And the Israelites, they were so spiritually inept in that generation, they didn't even know what to do with it. They just left it in that city of Kiriath Jearim, which is where we read about in our passage beginning in verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. So they left the ark there 20 years. Verse 3, Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Let's keep reading. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. This is the first time that we see Samuel, who is elevated to the role of leadership or judge, over the people. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Now, keep in mind, the Israelites, they didn't assemble for the purpose of battle. They assembled for the purpose of repentance and confession and worship, but the Philistines either misunderstood the intentions of the people, or they didn't care. They just said, there they all in one place, so let's go get them. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the ruler of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. So they've had this season of time, however many years had transpired, where they had such weak spiritual leadership for the nation that God had allowed them to suffer at the hand of the Philistines. I told you that the ark was captured. Glance over at chapter 4 and verse 21. On the day the battle was lost and the ark was lost, Eli died, his sons were killed. One of his sons' wife was about to have a child. And look at what's said there in verse 21 of chapter 4. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The ark, as it resided in the Holy of Holies, was that place. We've talked about this often, and we've talked about it recently. It was the cloud of God's glory that resided over the ark in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And they foolishly carried it out of its place and put it in the midst of the battlefield. And when the Philistines took possession of the ark, they were so distraught that the wife of one of Eli's sons, when she gave birth, she named her child, the glory has departed. I can't imagine anything sadder for a group of spiritual people, whether it be the nation of Israel or a church or whatever. Can anything sadder be said of that group of people than to say, God's glory has departed us? Oh, Lord, may it never be. May it never be true. May it never be so of us, of my life, of our church, that we would have to admit in our most candid moment that the glory of the Lord has departed from us. But it's within that context that we get to chapter 7, and we're introduced to Samuel's first ministry and how God used him to have ministry among the people of Israel that in many ways mirrored the ministry that Jesus would have more than 1,000 years later. Let's look at a few of these things this morning. First of all, Samuel called the people in verses 3 and 4. He called the people to repent of their sins, to turn to God or return to Him, and to commit to Him. The people were mourning after the ark had been away from its rightful place for more than 20 years. They were mourning and they sought after the Lord. Were they just mourning? Were they just sad about the ark? Or were they beginning to have a spiritual awakening that helped them realize they were the reason that the ark was not where it belonged? And it was the sin in their life. You know, we sing about, we pray about, we need a revival. You know where revival begins? 100% of the time. 100% of the time, it begins with people calling out to the Lord. And in the process of calling out to the Lord and praying to Him, they begin to realize the sin in their own life. Until we allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place of admission, to a place of acknowledgement, that there are things inside our lives that need to be changed, that need to be forgiven, that need to be confessed and repented of, that bring us to a place of brokenness before God. God's not going to pour out His Spirit in a place that thinks they have no need of it. But when we acknowledge our need, our sinfulness before Him, when we repent of our sins, when we turn to God and make a commitment to Him, not just a spiritual hiccup and not just a crisis cry, God help me, God rescue me, God save me, and then when God does something to help, we go back to our own life and managing our own business. No, a commitment to stay with Him. Samuel says, when you do this, He will deliver you. Did you notice that? In verse 4, if you are returning to the Lord, then rid yourselves of these things, these sinful things, this idolatry, this dual loyalty, not only to Jehovah God, but also to the Baals and the Asherahs. When you do that, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so that's what they did. They put away their sinful things that they've been doing, and God delivered them. You know, in the ministry of Jesus, when we're first introduced to the ministry of Jesus, right after His baptism, in Matthew chapter 4, He goes out and we're told that He began to preach. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The nearness of God's kingdom should provoke within each one of us a desire to be right where He is and to get rid of anything inside of us that would keep us at a distance from Him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And, you know, later on, the message of Jesus was consistent throughout. We see Him ministering to the needs of people, but when He preached to them, He called them to a life of surrender. And so that's why each of the Gospels has some form in which Jesus says to His followers, if you are going to come after me, you got to deny yourself. Your life cannot be consumed with you and follow me at the same time. If you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You got to lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me daily. That's where spiritual vitality began. Is when we get over ourselves and everything becomes about Him. Second thing we see Samuel doing in verse 5 is he became their intercessor. He said, assemble Israel at Mizpah and I will intercede with the Lord for you. What's different about intercessory prayer compared to other types of prayer? When you're interceding, you're praying for the needs of someone else, not yourself. And so when Samuel said, I will intercede for them, and we find him doing exactly that. Look down to verse 8. The people, when they saw the Philistine army and they became overcome with fear, they cried out to him, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And then again in verse 9, along with the sacrifice, the last line of verse 9 says, and Samuel cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Do you know that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, Jesus is called the one who intercedes for us. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He is ever interceding for us. Don't you love it when somebody is praying for you? We have a church who believes that God hears our prayers. And we practice that, right? And so it's common among us that when there is a need in our lives, we will go to somebody and say, I need you to pray for this thing. I need you to pray about this, because I need God to step in. I need him to do something in this circumstance. And glory to God, we've seen a lot of answers. Amen. Praise God. We all have people that we know. Sometimes it's people in the church, and sometimes it's people, maybe they go to a different church, but we all have people that we know that we kind of feel like they've got a special connection. Like if my need is really big, I want so-and-so praying for me. I'll take anybody's prayers, right? But if it's really big, if it's really major, if I really need God to come through, I want so-and-so praying for me. And there is something to that. I mean, I feel the same way a lot of times. But do you realize that of all the so-and-sos you got praying for you, Jesus himself is ever interceding for those who come to him in faith? Is that glorious or what? Romans chapter 8 says something very similar, only it's talking about the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit, not so much of Jesus. But who is the Holy Spirit? He's just the Spirit of Jesus, right? And so, like the ministry of Jesus, Samuel was setting the tone for that when he became an intercessor for the people. Do you realize? I mean, I know that Jesus is capable of multitasking. I'm not great at that. Some of you are really good at multitasking. I'm more of a linear type person. I like to do something, get it done, move on to the next thing. Some people are linear. Some people are multitaskers. And there's things to be said for both. Do you realize how much God must love you? That it is a thing that Jesus is always doing, that he is praying for you. That's not the only thing he's doing. He's multitasking, okay? But the love of God displayed for you and for me in the intercessory ministry of Jesus for his children. Thank you, God. Glory to you. Next thing we see in verse 9, Samuel offered a lamb as a sacrifice. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I mentioned this same thing in previous sermons that I preached in the last few weeks about this scarlet thread of redemption. But just because it's been mentioned, I can't leave it out. I mean, it's in this passage, right? Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. And one of the verses that I mentioned in the previous message is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. That says Jesus, in fact, Christ was our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed on our behalf. All throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices were so important. And for a long time I struggled, you know, God, why was this awful, gory, gruesome practice so necessary for the people of Israel? And I think over years of pondering that and seeking the Lord about it, he wanted them to understand And he wants us to understand the deadliness of sin. Sin is so deadly. In your life, it's deadly. In my life, it's deadly. The wages of sin is death. And if we're going to get atonement for sin, something must die. That is the structure of the system God set up for the people of Israel. If sin will be atoned for, something must die, so that we don't miss how deadly it is for us. So that we realize we need a Savior desperately. And Jesus was our Passover lamb. And when His blood was shed, it was the sacrifice that was once for all time, once for all people. I try not to use too many big theological words in my preaching, especially if they're not everyday conversation words. But there is an important word in this conversation about the Passover lamb and the lamb as a sacrifice that you and I need to understand, and it's the word substitutionary. Substitutionary. You see the word substitute in there. Jesus, when He died on a cross, He was our substitute. He did that in our place. I belonged on that cross because it was my sin that was being paid for. You belonged on that cross because it was your sin that was being paid for. He was our substitutionary sacrifice because He took our place. Anybody feel like saying, thank you, Jesus? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I really like verse 10 where we read that the Lord thundered on behalf of the people of Israel. The Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, but that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. I don't suppose that the Israelites even carried weapons to this spiritual assembly that they had at Mizpah. They came for a spiritual purpose, for repentance, for confession. But then the enemy showed up and God thundered. I don't know what all that means, other than I know it was loud enough that it scared them so much they turned and ran. And in running, the Israelites were able to track them down and defeat them in battle. It's interesting that when Hannah was praying for a child and thanking God for what He had given her, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 10, we read in the prayer of Hannah, "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." So Hannah had prayed in a prophetic way that there was going to be some kind of thundering ministry through her son Samuel. You know, the voice of God thundered in the ministry of Jesus as well. If you were to go back and read John chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, one day in the presence of the people, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify Your name." And when He prayed that, we're told that a voice came from heaven and the Father responded, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it, they said, it thundered. There is power in the voice of God. There's a whole sermon in that statement right there. There is power in the voice of God. That may be a sermon in the near future. I'm not going to try to preach that one today in the middle of this one. But there is power in the voice of God. And not just in the way that it thunders, but in the words that He speaks. When He speaks, it's going to happen. It's going to be the way He says. The power of the spoken word in creation, the power of His promises when you believe what He said in His word, the power of His assurance that He will do what He said He will do for His people. You can trust Him because He is able. And if He wasn't willing, He wouldn't have said it. If He's both able and He's willing, what else do you need? So He's so full of love. He's so full of love. He's ever interceding for us, and he's offering his only son as our Passover lamb. But he's not just love. He is power. And look at the next thing. Verse 11. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. I want you to notice that this is not entirely in verse 11, but prior to chapter 7, prior to where our scripture passage began this morning, they were living in defeat, right? They had been under the heavy hand of the Philistines for years. The ark had been displaced for more than 20 years. Even after it came back into Israelite territory, it still was not in its rightful place in the tabernacle. So they were living totally defeated. And then, once the Spirit of God began to stir in them and they began to seek Him again, they weren't quite ready to be victorious. They were on the defensive. When they had that assembly and that gathering and the Philistines came up against them, they were filled with fear. But listen, sometimes when you are feeling defensive spiritually, that's a transition place that God has you. You may not be feeling victorious yet, but feeling defensive, sometimes even a feeling of fear, that can be a transition place between a place of defeat and a place of victory, because you may be full of fear, but that may be just the very moment before the voice of God thunders on your behalf and your enemy is routed and you are ready to go on the offensive. And so just like the Israelites were moved from a place of defeat to a place of being on the defensive to a place of being on the offensive, this is how Jesus moves us from spiritual defeat to spiritual victory. And He has the power to do it on your behalf today. Last thing. If you notice in verse 12, Samuel set up an Ebenezer. We're told he took a stone and set it up between the village or the city of Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." The name Ebenezer means a stone of help. And of course, you know as well as I do that throughout the Bible, we're told that God is the rock of our salvation. And specifically in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we're told that Jesus is our rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was who? It was Christ. He is our stone of help. He is the one that when he was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Now you've heard these things. Blessed are you if you do them." And he said it'd be like a man. He said, you know, sometimes people build their house on the sand, and the storms come and the winds blow and the rains beat against it, and that house that's built on the soft foundation, what's going to happen? It's going to fall, and not only that, great will be the fall of it. But he said, then other people, they build their life, their house on a rock. And when you build that house on the rock, the storms are going to come, the wind's going to come, the rain's going to pound, but your life is going to stand because it's built on the rock, the truth of the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our rock. So when we see these things in the ministry of Samuel that mirror the ministry of Jesus, I just want you to understand today that the same way God worked through Jesus in the New Testament, He worked through Samuel in the Old Testament, and He's still working in those same ways today. He's the same God. He has the same power. He has the same love. And He will do for you the same kinds of things that He did for them. My question of you today is, what do you need from this God of love? What do you need from this God of power? Do you need to come before him like the Israelites came before him in brokenness and say, God, I've sinned against you. I need a redeemer. I need a rescuer. And come in humility and say, save me, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, give me new life through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, he will do it for you because he loves you so much. He loves you so much. He's praying for you right now. Do you realize right now, while you're listening to my voice, the Father is listening to the voice of Jesus, and he's praying for you to find what you need in him today. Perhaps you need to find salvation. Perhaps you need to find an answer to the problem that's in your life. Perhaps you've been living in defeat the way the Israelites have been living in defeat, and maybe even now the fear feels overwhelming, but perhaps in the midst of that defeat and defensiveness, God is in the process, in the transition of moving you to a place of getting on the offensive and picking up that spiritual armor and the sword of the Spirit so you can become victorious through Jesus Christ. What is it that you need for him to do on your behalf today? He's here. Do you believe he's here? He's able. Do you believe that he's able? And he's willing. You know, it's easy for us to believe one and two. It's that third one that gets us sometimes. God, I know that you're near. I know that you're able, but I'm not sure if you're willing. Well, I submit to you today that he's willing to do for you the thing that you need the most. Bow your heads and close your eyes.